Hello, Graham, and hello and welcome to Graham Online. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 21, and a little bit will be in verse 4. We've been in the book of Numbers for several weeks. It's the fourth book of the Bible. It's easy to find, or you can pull up a phone app and look it up, Numbers chapter 21. It's been quite the ride. Numbers has some of the most important true stories in all of the Old Testament, stories that are talked about in the New Testament. And you really have to know about this book in order to understand a lot of the teachings of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the other writers in the New Testament. You won't get what they're talking about unless you first understand a little bit about what's happening in the book of Numbers. This book tells us about the adventures of the people of Israel as they are traveling from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And I really hope that you will forgive the analogy, so I'm asking you, I'm apologizing in advance. But the book of Numbers, it's a little bit like Gilligan's Island. That was supposed to be, a three-hour tour? Don't start singing the song. There was supposed to be a three-hour tour or thereabouts, and in the book of Numbers, what was supposed to be roughly a three-week tour ends up being 40 years in the wilderness, living and dying in the desert. You see pictures from the book of Numbers all the time in everyday life. Yes, you do. You'll see this insignia on buildings, on uniforms. This is a picture of a snake wrapped around a pole. Why is that a universal symbol of healing? Does that make any sense at all? I mean, let's get honest. That's about as strange as it comes. The answer to that question is found here in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. It's a story about healing and a sickness that needs to be healed. And then it gets even more odd in John chapter 3 when Jesus informs Nicodemus that he, Jesus, is like this snake. Lots of people wear a cross around their neck. Some of you this morning, especially you ladies, some of you guys have crosses on pendants around your neck, but not too many people wear a snake pendant. But actually, in this passage, that might be more appropriate than a cross. A cross is a symbol of a method of torture, crucifixion, execution. Well, a snake is a picture of the gospel. Did you know that? Well, I don't mind snakes. I grew up here in Michigan where most snakes are harmless, at least the ones in my yard were. But my mom is from Tennessee, where, like the Sinai wilderness, most snakes are deadly. And so she has a passionate fear. Anytime there's a snake or she sees one in her yard, she calls me to come over and deal with it. In our world, snakes are almost always a picture of evil. Whether you're talking about Genesis chapter 3, all the way up to Harry Potter, in literature and movies and everyday life, snakes are something nasty and deadly and wrong. So how can we find help and comfort from a symbol that is so very odd? So this morning we're going to ask, why a snake? What is that snake? And how does a snake heal us? First, let's read the passages. I'm going to start Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So let's continue the story, and I'll read the passage in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. So let's ask, why a snake? Why a snake? The children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness. You remember, they've been given a life sentence. They're going to be, for at least for all the adults, they're spending the rest of their lives living and dying in the desert. And again, they begin to complain. It's their intractable, deadly habit. It's their besetting sin. This is the seventh major incident of grumbling in the book of Numbers, grumbling and rebellion since they left Mount Sinai. They complain about the food, and the text says they became impatient. The word means short-tempered, irritable. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We hate this food. This is ridiculous. Why are you feeding this stuff to us, this stuff again? And what's significant about the complaining here in Numbers 21 is this time they start out with complaining to God, about God. Every other time they've complained, they start out with Moses and Aaron and complaining about their leadership. This time it gets even worse because they begin attacking the Lord. Why have you brought us here to die? There's nothing to eat. We hate this worthless food. Now remember, this food that they're belly aching about is manna. There's not a lot of food in the wilderness. There's a pretty small menu in the desert. So they get manna every morning. It's a special kind of bread, and all they have to do is pick it up off the ground. They go out every morning 6 days a week, and they just pick it up, and they all eat it. And they begin to loathe it. The monotony of manna day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year of manna. So they're complaining against God, and into the camp come fiery serpents. Now, biologists who know what kind of animals live in the desert think that they probably encountered what's called sawtooth vipers. These kind of snakes are actually pretty small, 2 to 3 feet long. They live in the rocks in the desert, and they are so small that they surprise you when you come up to them. And they don't have rattles on them like our American rattlesnakes. What they have instead are scales that rub against each other, and they make a sizzle sound, like a fire. Sizzling, and they're small and very deadly and very poisonous. Even today, it's estimated that they kill well over 50,000 people a year in Africa and in Asia, and just 2 drops of their venom is enough to wipe you out and kill you completely. They're called fiery, not because they're actually on fire, but because of the effect that their venom has on you when they bite you. It sets you on fire. If one of these poisonous serpents bites you, it's fiery hot, and it causes an inflamed swelling of your body where you're bitten, and then that leads to a raging fever and an insatiable thirst and consuming fire inside, and eventually death. Of course, in the ancient world, there was no antidote, no medical remedy, nearly always fatal, a fiery death. Now, when we read this story, if you're like me and you're a thinker, the first thing that we're inclined to think is, whoa, I mean, that's way out of whack. This punishment is totally disproportionate to the crime. Of course, they were wrong to complain, but what God does here is an overreaction. Does complaining deserve the death penalty? I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but I'm pointing at me. Does complaining deserve the death penalty? If so, I won't be here next Sunday. I mean, this, you know, let's get real. All of us are guilty of this. But actually, no, it's not out of line. A lot of Bible students have read this passage carefully, and they have observed that there is a correlation between what they did and how God responds. God acts in proportion to the sin. How so? Well, what is this manna that they're complaining about? They say they detest it. Well, where does it come from? Manna is something that God sends every day, miraculously. Manna is the food of heaven. It's how God feeds them. It just comes down by grace. It's just boom. It's there every day. It's a wonderful, miraculous, divine provision. It's a heavenly testimony to God taking care of them and God sustaining them and God's commitment to them. But over time, they come to hate it. So what's going on here? Well, in order to understand that, we've got to go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, 2, and 3. It's paradise, the Garden of Eden, the beginning of time. And in the Garden of Eden, everything is perfect. At least the Bible says so. And God says, you can have anything you want. You can do anything you want. Anything. Except just this one thing. You can't eat of that tree. That one tree. Other than that, you can do anything. You've got it all. Anything you want. Your heart's desire, your dreams, all of it. It's all yours. Oh, except for that one thing. Then who shows up? The snake. That snake. The serpent. And he says, of course, you know, this isn't fair. It's not good enough. God is cheating you. You should be able to eat that tree, the fruit of that tree. That's probably the best tree. God is holding out on you. He's keeping back from you the very best stuff. He's cheating you. He's shorting you. He doesn't love you. He's not taking care of you. So Adam and Eve are now snake bit, aren't they? And by that I mean, the venom of that snake passes into their hearts and they are unwilling to trust God. They're not going to trust Him. So the first man and the first woman, they get this unquenchable thirst and they have a hunger in their souls. In other words, think about this. Imagine this. Paradise isn't good enough. No, it's not. Their hearts are knocked off center. Their hearts are off kilter. It's been said, deep in the center of every human being, in the center of every human soul, is a deep interior dislocation. So it's just like you or your buddy got their shoulder dislocated. You know, how your arm is great until your shoulder is dislocated and there's a tearing, there's a pain, there's a trauma, there's damage, and there's a disability. It doesn't work right. And so the human soul, like that shoulder, is dislocated from God. The human soul is no longer centered on God. And the result is an insatiable dissatisfaction, discontentment. The soul is out of kilter. It's poisoned. It's snake bit. And what Numbers 21 is showing us is that for these people, what's happening in their bodies is exactly what's happening in their souls. They've been snake bit, and it's devastating them. It's killing them. In other words, this really is talking about all of us. It's talking about all of humanity. Inside every one of us is an innate dissatisfaction, a thirst. an unquenchable hunger. And if there's not healing, you will find that nothing is good enough. Nothing will satisfy you. Ultimately, nothing will give you joy. And you'll be unhappy with everything. Doesn't matter what it is. Nothing will satisfy you, even the food of heaven. You could be in paradise itself. That wouldn't be enough. Because the very best of things cannot satisfy a dislocated soul. And the snake says, snake always says, snake saying to you, you need something more. God is withholding from you what is best. You deserve more. You can't enjoy and be satisfied with what you have. So you start thinking, if only my career would advance. And then when it does, it's not enough. If only I could move out. If only I could get married. If only I could have kids. If only I could be freed up from my responsibilities here and travel. If only I could get that degree. If only I could get that award. Then I would be satisfied. Doesn't work, does it? Never does. It's always like grasping at the ring, and it's always just 6 inches beyond you, and you can never quite get it. You'll never be ultimately satisfied. Because the problem is not out there. The problem is a dislocated soul. The problem's in here. There's something in the center of you that is spiritually sick. There's poison in us, in all of us, and it's hot, and it's burning us up. And even when you throw in the food of heaven, even when you throw in paradise, it's not good enough. It's not enough. And it won't be enough as long as that poison is coursing through your veins and coursing through your heart. So you see, what's happening in their bodies is just like what's happening in their souls. But in reality, what's happening in their bodies is not as dangerous, is it? That's just physical. So that's why God sent snakes. They've been poisoned physically, which is a picture of how they have been poisoned spiritually. What that snake teaches us is that what you need more than anything is healing for your souls. Healing for your souls, more than anything. So that's why a snake. Well, then, what is that snake? What is that snake? Well, to know that, we've got to consider what's happening here. They've been snake bit, and God is going to deal with the poison in their hearts, so he sends poison in their bodies. And the people desperately need some kind of antidote. They need a remedy for what's poisoning them. So they come to Moses, and how are they going to get healing? How can I get healing? Well, let's look at what changes to drive them back to God. Something radical happens here to turn them around from their complaining to drive them back to God and to Moses. In other words, what we're asking is, when I'm in this cycle of rebellion and discontentment and dissatisfaction, what drives me to look for a real remedy for my soul? Two things. One is trouble. Trouble. They did not see what was wrong with them until they got sick, did they? They did not see the poison in their souls until they got poison in their bodies. They're dying spiritually and they don't even know it. So pause there for a second. We don't like that. No, we don't. God sends troubles into our lives. So we resist that. I mean, for some of us, that really, really wars on us that God would send trouble into our lives. But look at this. These people did not know how sick they were spiritually until they got sick physically. The reality is, you're not going to admit your sickness or your sin until something comes into your life to drive you to the great healer. I mean, you tell me, how many people do you know who woke up in one morning and said, my life is great, my marriage is great, my health is great, my bank account is full, my house is wonderful, everything is fabulous. I think I'll seek God. I think I ought to repent. I think I need to look at what's wrong, going on wrong inside of my heart and get right with God. Absolutely not. Those aren't the circumstances that bring us back to God. It's trouble that wakes you up. I mean, let's be honest. Nobody likes trouble. Nobody. But it's a grace. Trouble can be a grace in your life that God allows to turn us around before we get to total disaster. So what changes to drive them back to Moses, to drive them back to God? Number one is trouble. Number two, they stop blame shifting. They stop blame shifting. They come to Moses. This is remarkable. This has never happened before like this in the book of Numbers. They come to Moses and they repent and confess that they have sinned. Look at this. We have sinned against the Lord. Pray for us. No excuses. No explanations. No, but, dot, dot, dot. Look at what they're not saying. Hey, Moses, I know we probably shouldn't have been complaining, but let's get real here. All we did was complain about the lousy food, and look what's happening to us. It isn't right. This isn't fair. No, none of that. They now know that their problems are their own fault. Their sickness is self-induced, and they know it. Some of us need to learn two words out of this passage. We sinned. You need to use those two words with your God. You need to use those two words with your husband, with your mom and dad, with your boss at work, and stop adding all that other stuff and just say, I was wrong. I was wrong. I wonder, what about you? Are you a blame shifter? You know what a blame shifter is? Someone who won't accept responsibilities for the problems they make. They make excuses. The apologies always come with strings attached. They argue to deflect from the issue at hand. A blame shifter is a fault finder, is an accuser. You manipulate people to feel sorry for you. You have pity parties. Israel, for once, does not do that. They accept full responsibility. It's me. I was wrong. I sinned. So then, trouble drives them back to God. They quit blame shifting, come back to the Lord. So then, what's the treatment? It's one of the strangest things that you'll find in all of the Bible. I mean, this is odd. It's counterintuitive. It's bizarre. I mean, this is just like, you know, when you're talking about the mountain peaks of weird in the Bible, we're going to the book of Revelation after we leave Numbers, and there's some, I mean, sci-fi stuff in there that just will blow your mind, you know. But this almost tops that. This is just, you know, look, this is, God tells Moses, create a bronze image of that thing that's been killing everyone and put it up on a pole and have them come and look at it. This is beyond weird. This just seems wrong. A snake? A serpent? Look at that snake. You want me to look at that thing that just killed my mom? You want me to look at that thing that just put my best friend 6 feet under? You want me to look at that thing? How can you adore and worship a God who says, here's a viper, look at it? I mean, think about it. there's really not a whole lot of comfort that comes from looking at a snake. A snake is terrifying. It's not comforting. And it doesn't even make good preaching. I mean, really, a snake in the Bible almost always represents evil. It represents sin. Read through your Bible. Do a biblical theology of snakes. Genesis chapter 3, it's evil. Leviticus chapter 11, snakes are unclean. Psalm 140, snakes represent evil men. Matthew 23, Pharisees are snakes. Revelation chapter 12, the devil himself is a serpent. I mean, what redeeming quality does a snake have? You can't eat it, you can't touch it, or you become unclean. It always depicts sin and uncleanness and evil and a curse. So what is that snake? God says, take your sin and put it up on display for everyone to see. Hang it up high. Put it up there. Look at it. That snake is my sin, my rebellion, my dissatisfaction, my complaining about God, my spiritual sickness. And when I look at that snake, I see what's wrong with me. So God is saying, take your sin, take your rebellion, and put it on public display. Put it up there as an image for you to see. That's what's happening. End of story, right? Well, no, because we still need to know, how does that snake heal? How does it heal? That may be the most important question. Well, so to find the answer to that question, we have to fast forward to the book of John in chapter 3, the Jesus conversation with Nicodemus, one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible. When you watch a football game, they're in the end zone, at least pre-COVID, they're in the end zone. Somebody has this passage holding up on a sign, trying to get people to come and read about this here. Now, you recall that Nicodemus came to Jesus to find out who the Lord really is, who Jesus really is, to find out his identity. He comes to him at night, and John 3 is Jesus' most famous explanation of his identity and his mission. So, you recall, as the chapter opens, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that his real problem is that he needs the new birth. And then Jesus takes Nicodemus to the book of Numbers, to this story. And that tells us that Jesus understood that Nicodemus was a Bible scholar. He knew his scriptures pretty well, or he wouldn't have picked from this obscure Old Testament passage. And I mean, okay, just hypothetically, if I was having the conversation with Nicodemus and I'm witnessing to this Pharisee about Jesus, well, where would I go? Well, I might go to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It occurs over and over and over, very prominent in Scripture, and clearly points forward to Messiah. Or if not that, I might go to some of the Messianic Psalms. Lots of them are very clear in their description of Jesus. And I would take Nicodemus there. Hey, Nick, have you read the Psalms? Did you see how they are pointing to me? Big kahuna, I would take Nicodemus to Isaiah 53. Yeah, man, Nick, you need to read Isaiah 53. This is clearly talking about me. Jesus doesn't do any of that. Incredible. He uses the snake. Go figure. Numbers 21. So what are we going to do with this? Well, to get the bottom of it, for us to sort this out, to get to the bottom of it, we have to see, what is similar between the children of Israel in the wilderness and Nicodemus in John chapter 3? What do these two people have in common? Well, to start, both of them think they have a right to judge God. Israel, we don't like what's going on here. We don't like the food. We don't like the way you're looking after us. We don't like the way you're providing for us. And they complain about God, and they think they're in the place where they can judge God. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that Numbers 21 is like putting Christ to the test. They're judging God. And that's actually the way Nicodemus begins too. We know that you are a teacher sent from God. We do. As if we are the ones who decide who's from God and who's not. We're in the place where we can validate the living God and what he says and what he does. The reality is when we start criticizing God, and what we're doing in effect is saying we know more than God. God, why are you doing it like this? Why did you intervene in my life like this? Why did you treat me like this? This is really dumb, God. This is stupid the way you're acting toward me. And when we do that, we're acting like we're God. And that's what the people in the ancient Israel did, and that's what Nicodemus did. And that's what we do all the time, isn't it? Judge God. Not only that, both of them, Israel and Nicodemus, were blind to what God had done. They were blind to it. Israel had such short-term memories, they couldn't remember the salvation of the Lord, delivering them out of Egypt. He saved them out of slavery. He miraculously took them through the plagues and the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, Mount Sinai. They forgot all of that. Nicodemus? Nick knows all the Bible stories. All of them. I mean, he's a professional religious leader. He's a Pharisee. He's memorized them. Yet, somehow, the lessons don't sink in. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, don't you get this? Really? You're a Bible teacher and you don't get this stuff? Hey, you and I are the same way, aren't we? We know the Bible stories, and at a certain level, they touch us, they move us emotionally, and yet, how does that affect the way we live and the way we think and the way we act faithfully on the basis of what we really know? Do what we know about God always affect the way we think and act and live? In both of these stories, children of Israel and Nicodemus, both of them involve God's judgment. God sent judgment. He sent snakes in the book of Numbers. There's lots of judgment in John chapter 3. You know, the chapter with John 3:16, lots of judgment there. For example, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Both of them have judgment. And then most important, both of them receive help by what God provides. By what God provides. The children of Israel, it's the snake. God tells Moses what to do, put it on a pole, and in the New Testament, God provides a Savior. Not only so, but in both of them, they didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to say, hey, we're going to get better. We're going to work hard to earn some brownie points. I'm going to be really determined to be kind, be good, be nice to people. I'm going to be religious, and then maybe God, you'll look on me with favor. No. All they had to do was look on the provision that God provided, and they were healed of their snake bites. And under the terms of the new covenant, people today don't come to God and say, hey, God, we're going to turn our life around. We're going to start behaving well. Will you please accept me if I go to church every Sunday, every single week? Will that help? You know, I'll read my Bible. I'll pray, Lord. I'm going to do all this stuff. Will you then accept me? Is that what commends you to God? No. You look to the provision that God has made, namely Christ. You know, Jesus is not telling Nicodemus to get forgiven. No, he's not. He's calling him to be born again. You don't only need to be forgiven, you also need to be healed. You need to be repaired. You need to be made new. You need a new life because you're not just guilty, you're damaged. Your problem with God goes far deeper than just forgiveness, just a judicial reckoning with God. Your problem with God is that your soul is dislocated. You need a new birth. You're snake bit. You're spiritually damaged. You don't just need a pardon, you need a new birth. And you see, when they came to Moses and they confessed their sin, they weren't just forgiven, they were healed. And Jesus is saying, this is what you need, Nick. What I need, what you need. Not just to be forgiven, I need to be healed. And there is medicine that is available to you that will cause you to be born again. Cause you what is really wrong with you inside to be healed. The medicine of the new birth. So then, what is that medicine? How does that snake heal? Well, for us, that snake is Jesus. It's my sin up there on that cross. It's my complaining, my rebellion, my unwillingness to trust. It's my dislocated heart, my discontentment. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be a snake. Is that what it says? Sort of. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became a snake for us. He bore all that was wrong with me, all of my sin, all of my rebellion. Yes, he did, in the manner of speaking. And the snake was lifted up on a pole so that people could look to it. And here in John chapter 3 is the first instance in the Gospel of John that John uses this term, lift up. First time he uses it, as Moses lifted up, first time he uses it. In the Gospel of John, he uses it four times, and it always refers to the cross, always. Every time it refers to Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross. Later on in John's Gospel, if I be lifted up, I will draw men to me. This he said, talking about what kind of death he would die. He wasn't going to be shot with a high caliber rifle. He wasn't going to be beheaded by a machete. He was going to be crucified, lifted up. The most abhorrent kind of death that Romans could do. Of all the methods that the Romans used for execution, crucifixion was the very worst. In shame and agony, he would be lifted up. And salvation for others would depend on looking to him, looking to him. And there he would bear in his body our sins on the tree, on that pole. There he is, carrying my sins. You see, in reality, that bronze snake doesn't pay for anybody's sins. That bronze snake is just a symbol. It's just a thing. By the way, you know what happens to that snake? Bible students, I want to find out if you're really an Old Testament scholar. You know what happens to that snake? Hundreds of years later, that snake has become an idol. They kept it, yeah, and they took it into it ended up in Jerusalem, and it's become an idol. People are worshiping that snake. So King Hezekiah, when he comes and starts straightening out the mixed up worship in Israel, King Hezekiah takes the snake and he smashes it to bits. Why? Because it's not about the snake. That's just the thing. It's just the symbol. Not about the symbol. It points to the ultimate one who bears our death, who bears our sin, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is greater than the symbol. Yes, lambs are just a symbol. At Passover, they were killed every year, and symbolically, people's sins were laid on lambs. But at the end of the day, the writer to the Hebrews says, do you really think sheep's blood can actually atone for human sin? Do you really think so? No. It's just a symbol. It points forward to the Lamb of God, who by the shedding of his blood dies the death that we deserved and gives us his righteousness. In other words, this new birth that Jesus talks about is grounded in the cross of Christ. So how does this snake heal? Well, it's all about Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So, in light of this true story, two questions for you. Number one, have you been snake bit? Have you been snake bit? I'll answer for you. Yes, you have. Do you understand that that poison has affected every part of your life? Your thinking, your heart, your soul, what you worship, what you desire, what you love. And the path to healing begins with recognizing that dislocation in your heart. And into blame shifting. And into pushing it off on someone or something else. It's me. I'm the one who's sick. I'm the one who's poisoned. I'm the one whose soul is not right. What you need more than anything is healing for your soul. And you're not going to find it until you recognize that and acknowledge it. Second question. Have you looked to the one who gave himself for you? In faith, trusting him as your redeemer, look to the provision that God has made for you. Look to Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Look to him. Look to Jesus. Don't look inside of yourself. Don't look to your religion. Look to Jesus. He will heal you. He'll give you a new heart. He'll turn your life upside down. He is the antidote. He is the remedy. You need more than just forgiveness. You need new birth, new life. And Christ is offering it to you. He said, look to me. Look to me and I'll give it to you. Will you do that? Let's stand together. Father, we look to Christ, the all-sufficient, total provision of God for our souls. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us the extent of the sickness and the poison that has entered our hearts. And Lord, that we would glory and delight and praise you for the healing that you freely give. May we look to Christ, our Redeemer and Savior and friend. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.